Well, good evening once more. We have two passages of scripture to consider this evening. If you would turn with me to the Gospel of John. Both our scripture passages come from John's Gospel. The first will be in chapter 1, so we look at verses 14 through 18. Then we'll skip ahead a bit to John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word here, starting in John chapter 1, verse 14. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" Let's skip ahead then to chapter 10 of John's Gospel, here beginning in verse 27. Here Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. So alongside our scripture reading tonight, we have the section from the Apostles' Creed that we will be reflecting on, and so I'll read it for us here. The Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." Tonight marks our fourth week into this series that we have entitled A Substantial Hope, as we reflect and meditate upon the Apostles' Creed. And surely, over these last 3 weeks, where we have begun to look already even at a number of key Christian doctrines and key aspects that are hallmarks of the Christian life. And in this, what we've seen is how these two things, the Christian doctrine and the Christian life, not only go hand in hand, but how they fuel each other. We've looked at how the Apostles' Creed gives us vocabulary to understand these very core doctrines, which in fact are distinctly Christian. Now, as we've seen here, the Apostles' Creed does not hit on everything. That's not its intent. It doesn't cover every single thing that the scriptures cover. Of course, that would be too long for something like a creed. But what it does do is it summarizes faithfully those key aspects of what we as Christians hold to. Key doctrines that we believe as Christians. And what we've seen in these past 3 weeks hit on a number of these items. In our first week together, if you remember back from a few weeks ago, Pastor Joel addressed this question of what is faith? What is faith? And why does it matter? Faith is a crucial element to the Christian religion. And the understanding of faith that we have here really comes with the three attributes that he walked us through that describe what true faith is. The first of which is knowledge. You must have knowledge, knowledge of the facts. The second aspect of faith is to have assent. And another way to understand that would be to have understanding. You have knowledge of the facts. You have an understanding of these facts and the ability to interpret or apply the facts. And that last crucial element to faith would be trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust are those key components to faith. And what we see as we look at the Apostles' Creed is how faith is woven into this summary statement of what you and I hold dear to as Christians. In our second week, we looked at the fact that the Bible itself contains creeds and also creed-like statements. It's from that vantage point, given the fact that the Bible itself contains creeds and creed-like statements, that really gives the early church the basis for them to formulate what it is that the Scriptures teach and to summarize it in this type of form that we have before us. We also see there that the church has used this faithful summary of what the Bible teaches for some 2,000 years of its life and worship. The Apostles' Creed, as I have argued, has stood the test of time within the church, and that gives it some sense of credibility as to why the creed is important for you and I as Christians living in the 21st century. We've seen that the Apostles' Creed establishes the boundaries of orthodoxy. And given that very reality, it should be no surprise to us that the Apostles' Creed is then in turn vitally important to the Reformed tradition. In our third week, we looked at the fact that the Christian faith is a system of belief. And from that vantage point, we argued that in order for someone to be a Christian, one has to believe something. There is no escaping this. In order to be a Christian, one must believe something. And inherent to that is belief in Jesus. What we saw here is the fact that God reveals himself to us through his word. And since faith comes to us not from the inside, faith is not something that is woven up from within ourselves. Faith is that gift that God gives to us as he reveals himself to us. We see that the Christian faith articulates a view of God that is triune. That God reveals himself to us through his word to be one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And from that, we looked at that first statement that the creed gives us: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. One of the key elements to the Christian faith that we reflected on last week is the fact that the Christian faith provides us the basis, the only basis, out of every other religious system, every other secular system, any system that the world offers. The Christian faith is the unique faith that provides you and I the basis to call God our God and Father. So what exactly are we covering tonight? If that is where we have been, where exactly are we going? Tonight we begin to cover this second statement of belief we find in the creed as it relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you look at the layout of the creed, you'll again note that there is that sort of a framework that we find in the creed with three statements of I believe, followed by the three persons of the Godhead that give attributes to each of the persons. So tonight we begin looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this will be followed up by all of those things that the creed gives as it relates to Christ. So once more, as has been the case over these past few weeks, I have four propositions to consider this evening, four propositions for our time together. The first one is this: given the fact that the Christian faith is a system of belief, the person and work of Jesus Christ is central to this system. Our second proposition for us to consider is this: Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Third, as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Fourth, as the Son of God, Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Now, if you didn't write all of those down, don't worry, I'll repeat them as we go through each of them. So let's jump into our first proposition this evening. Given the fact that the Christian faith is a system of belief, the person and work of Jesus Christ is central to this system. One of the primary points that we've tried to drive home in the beginning of this series is that the Apostles' Creed gives this formulation in creedal form of what the Bible holds out to be true about God, given the fact that he has revealed himself to us as triune. Again, God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we really see this in a variety of different places throughout the Scriptures. This is something that is deeply biblical. One prime example of this is the Great Commission. There, as Jesus has been crucified, he has been risen, he has shown himself to the disciples, we find him giving them this command to go in Matthew 28, verse 19. And here, Jesus gives this command to baptize and to teach, and he says this, as it relates to the triune name of God. We read here in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." There, clearly, we see the triunity of God. Another example we find in the Scriptures is the apostolic benediction of Paul in his second letter to the church in Corinth in chapter 13, verse 14. There Paul writes, giving this blessing to the church, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." All three persons of the Godhead are mentioned in both of these examples. Now, it was last week where we considered the Father, as well as how the Creed formulates for us those three statements of "I believe." And what we see here tonight is we're going to begin reflecting is the fact that you and I believe in Jesus Christ and that he is central to the Christian faith. I hope that doesn't come as a surprise to you. Okay? Given the fact that the Christian faith is a system of belief, we must see that Jesus is central to this system. When you and I each Sunday are asked that question, "Christian, what do you believe?" it can be so easy for us to rush past this section of the Creed, these opening statements of the Creed, specifically these phrases, "I believe." We can so routinely and rotely say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." But what I want you to consider tonight is how transformative that statement is of "I believe in Jesus Christ." What do we mean by that? If Christianity is a system of belief with beliefs inherent to that system, with Jesus Christ at the center of this system, his person and work, what we mean by that phrase, person and work, is who Jesus is in his divine state, who Jesus is in relation to his humanity, who Jesus is in relation to what he has accomplished for you and for your salvation as he has taken on flesh. I want you to hear the words of Paul here in this opening section to Colossians. Paul writes in Colossians 1, beginning here in verse 15. Think about what Paul says here and what you say on Sunday morning when you say, "I believe in Jesus Christ." Paul says this: "He," speaking of Christ, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. When you and I stand to profess our belief in Jesus, when you say that I believe in Jesus Christ, my hope is that you are articulating a belief in Christ that is holding dear to your own heart what Paul says about Jesus here. That he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn from the creation. And this is central to the Christian faith. Central to the Christian faith is the understanding that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. All that is spoken of by the Apostle Paul here in Colossians is summed up for us when you and I say, I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ. If Christianity is a system of belief, and central to this system of belief is the person and work of Jesus Christ, then by default, the Christian faith is not about you. You are not at the center of the story of the Christian faith. And so often what you and I find in the contemporary church is a meager plea to be a Christian. And why is it the case? Because, as so often goes, the answer that's given to this, with this view that you are really at the center of the Christian faith, is that being a Christian will simply enhance your life. It will take what you have already got, what you have already earned, what you have already achieved, and simply be that cherry on top to make it better. So often in the church today, that sentiment towards Christianity is more often than not held out and offered to an unbelieving and pagan world. And the argument I want to make here in this first proposition, given the fact that the Christian faith is a system of belief and that Jesus Christ is central to this system, is that in contrast to what you and I often find in the church today, is the reality that the Christian faith actually holds out something that is far more grand, far deeper, and far more substantial than viewing yourself at the center of the Christian story. The Christian faith holds out something much deeper and much more profound than viewing Christianity as simply one of a myriad of different lifestyle choices to choose from that in turn provide some perceived immediate effect or benefit that simply improves your current state of living. The story of the Christian faith is one of a God who sends his only begotten Son to redeem and to save sinners. And the glory of God in that story, the hope that you and I as sinners who have been redeemed by Christ, is something that is far more profound than trite, trivial, or superficial views of Christ that we find so often in the contemporary church today. And this leads to our second point this evening. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Faith, as we've seen it defined here in this series, containing those three attributes of knowledge, assent, and trust. What we might also see in relation to this is for our faith to be faith, it must have an object. It must hold something out that is being apprehended, understood, discerned, and trusting in. In other words, it must believe something about something. And for you and I as Christians, what we hold to is the belief that Jesus Christ stands as the object of our faith. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. This is in his long-standing argument about sin and the wrath of God and the righteousness that is credited to us by faith. He says this in the middle of that argument in verse 22 of chapter 3. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Our faith is in something. And that something is none other than the person and work of Jesus. This is the very argument that the writer to the Hebrews makes in chapter 12 after walking his readers through this long list of examples of faith that span all the way from the beginning of the Old Testament into the church in that age, all anticipating the promise to be fulfilled in the Messiah. And here, as he reaches the pinnacle of this, explaining what faith is, he writes in chapter 12, verse 2, that all of these who have gone before are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. To have Jesus as the object of your faith is really quite simple. It is to simply say and to understand, to trust, and to believe that Jesus alone is where my hope lies. To articulate a view that says where my trust lies is in no other place other than Jesus Christ and his being crucified for me. As we read just a second ago there in Hebrews 12, 2, we see that it was for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and out of that he has been risen and ascended and seated at the right hand at the majesty on high. To have Jesus Christ as the object of your faith is to no longer view yourself as the center of all things, to no longer place trust, hope, confidence, assurance in your own strength. And it's in this because of Christ and because of the truth that you and I also hold to, that we see summarized here in the Apostles' Creed, which is our third proposition this evening, that we as Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here it's in this third proposition we look once more to a uniquely Christian doctrine. And part of the goal, as I've said before in this series, is to argue that what we see reflected in the Apostles' Creed is the essentials of the Christian faith. They may sound basic, they may sound rudimentary, but they are fundamentally key to our understanding of what Christianity is in contrast to every other system of belief. And one of the essential Christian doctrines is our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that title is one that is found throughout the Scriptures. Where we see it elaborated on specifically is what we read this evening as we looked at John's gospel account and the mystery of the incarnation. As we read here in John 1, it's here where John, in his gospel, gives us his own unique theological contribution alongside Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's here where we read of Christ, the eternal Son of God, taking on flesh. It is the Word of God, the Logos, as John says there, who was there in the beginning, appointing to Jesus in that eternal state. It is the Word who is in fact with God, and who in fact is God. And in verse 14 is where we read that the Word takes on flesh to dwell, or to use a phrase from Friday and Saturday, to tabernacle with us. It is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who has revealed himself to us in both glory, in both grace, and also in truth. He reveals God to us through grace and truth. Jesus is not simply a religious guru. Jesus is not a great moral teacher. Jesus does not simply reflect what is best about humanity. He is not something that is a unifying principle that unites the universal brotherhood of man together. Jesus alone is the unique Son of God, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and it is Christ himself, full of glory, grace, and truth, who humbles himself and takes on flesh to dwell among sinful humanity, though not corrupt by sin. Takes on a true human form, united to his true divine status. Paul will use the phraseology of he emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2, and that by no means denotes him emptying out or not being full of his divinity. It points to the fact that Christ lowers himself into our sinful human state in order to redeem us. It's by no means an emptying out of his divine status as the Son of God, that second person of the Godhead. And this is a distinctly Christian doctrine. And it is a Christian doctrine because it is the very thing that Jesus says of himself. Look again at our passage in John chapter 10, where it's there in verse 30 that Jesus goes on to say that he and the Father are one. And what we didn't read is the response of those who are hearing Jesus make this outrageous and outlandish statement. If you keep reading on, I'll encourage you to keep reading in verse 31 of John chapter 10. Look at the response that the onlookers, those hearing Jesus, take when Jesus says that he and the Father are one. What do? They pick up stones and get ready to what? Kill him. That's their response to hearing Jesus equate himself, give himself that divine status that is rightly his as the unique Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, who entered into humanity so that you and I might be saved. And he accomplishes this, which is the role that has been given to him by the Father because of our fourth proposition this evening. As the Son of God, Jesus Christ alone is the only mediator between God and man. Our confessional standards work out this point of theology as it relates to Jesus as our mediator and how those titles of Jesus and Christ relate to our understanding of who he is. Our larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and question and answer 41 and 42 say this. Question 41, why was our mediator called Jesus? Our mediator was called Jesus because he saveth his people from their sins. Why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. To put this bluntly and simply, you and I need a mediator because of sin. You and I need a mediator, and the mediator that is offered to you, that is held out to you, that the Christian faith holds near and dear as central to its system of belief, is none other than Christ Jesus himself. This is what the good news of the Christian faith offers. The Christian faith holds out the offer, the simple offer of the gospel. That because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, you can be saved. And how does this take shape? It takes shape when you come to embrace the truths of the Christian faith that we have walked through even this evening. This takes shape when you embrace the fact that Jesus is at the center of the Christian hope. It takes shape when you embrace Jesus as the object of your faith. It takes shape when you embrace the fact that Jesus Christ alone is the Son of God who took on flesh. This takes shape when you embrace Christ alone as your mediator who saves you from your sin. This is what it means to be a Christian. And this is what it means when we together say, I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you for your word which you give to us and the hope of Christ that it contains. We could spend our whole lives meditating on those verses that we read here in John's Gospel, that Christ himself took on flesh to dwell among us, that the second member of the triune God took on flesh in that role to live and to die and to be raised for us. What wonder and what awe, and also what simplicity we see. A profound truth, yet one that we can understand, one that we can embrace, because you give us that gift of faith, that gift of ears to hear and eyes to see Christ and him crucified for us. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Let's conclude here.